Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we saw in our consideration last time of chapter 8 that the Lord Jesus Christ revealed his saving power in such marvelous ways, healing the sick with his touch, casting out demons. We saw this as a marvelous display of his divine power, but we also noted that it was a costly power as he took the curse of sin upon himself so that he might bless others. Now this theme of Christ's wonderful healing, saving power continues in chapter 9. In fact, there's a sense in which the manifestation of his divine glory is yet heightened in this chapter before us. He raises a little girl from the dead. He also demonstrates that as the Son of Man, he has power on earth to forgive sins by healing this paralytic. And so the story of the Lord Jesus is advancing. But there's another kind of advance that's taking place in this chapter. There's another kind of presence that really appears now for the first time in chapter 9. It's a dark presence. It's an evil presence. An antagonistic presence. A critical presence. I'm referring, of course, to the scribes and especially the Pharisees. The way they stood on the sidelines. The way they expressed their disapproval. The way they rendered their judgments against Jesus' words and his works. The way they tried to turn the people away from the Lord Jesus. The way they tried to undermine him, tried to discredit him. There they are, again and again, making their presence known. Do they rejoice to see a paralyzed man forgiven and raised up? No. This man blasphemes. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Are they glad to see Jesus' grace extended to the lost, losers in Israel, tax collectors and sinners? This man eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners. Why does he do that? They ask his disciples. Do they marvel with the multitude at Jesus' healing power? Do they marvel at his liberating grace when he casts a demon out of a possessed man who is mute and he speaks and he's liberated? No. He casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. Again and again, there they are. And this evil opposition which appears in this chapter will only increase as Jesus travels that hard road to the cross. And this opposition, this evil opposition that we confront in this chapter for the first time also provides for us a striking contrast. And that is a great contrast between the sympathetic and compassionate care of Jesus for people in their need and these false leaders who not only show a lack of concern and care for others who neglect them, but they oppose Jesus who does. Now this background, the presence of the Pharisees and what we're given to see of their attitude towards Jesus is an important background for our text this morning, verses 36 through 38, which we're going to be considering together. A passage in which we see the compassion of Jesus Christ, compassion for the lost, as they're described here, and as this description truly is relevant for lost people down through the ages. Lost people in all places. And so this is a wonderful passage that reveals to us the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ towards lost people. And we're going to keep that theme of Jesus' compassion before us. But we're also going to see that it has an important application for us. An application for us in terms of our own outlook. An application for us in terms of our own practice today. Jesus saw a great need. That's our first point this morning. In Lamentations 3, verse 51, the prophet says, "My eye affects my heart." Meaning there that what he saw with his eyes in terms of the desolation of Jerusalem affected him deeply and profoundly. And there's a very obvious and natural connection between these two things. By seeing suffering up close, firsthand, by really seeing it, it's a hard heart indeed that is not moved or affected by the sufferings of others. There's this passage in the Gospel of Mark and Jesus' conversation with the rich young ruler where it says, "And Jesus, looking upon him, loved him." Now this man was an unbelieving man. He went away sad from this conversation as Jesus told him to sell his possessions and give to the poor, and he would have treasure in heaven. But Jesus looked upon him and he loved him. He loved him as a sinner in need. He loved him for what he saw of certain indications of sincerity and seriousness. But he looked upon him. He truly saw him. And they were told that he loved him. In verse 36, it says, "When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them." And we need to read that, indeed, in its connection with the previous verse, which speaks of Jesus going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Verse 36 gives us somewhat of a summary of how Jesus' constant exposure, his confrontation with these multitudes and all their various needs, continuously moved him deeply with pity, with sympathy for them. As these people came to him in their need, as they came to him in their physical pain and disabilities, as they were perhaps brought to him by loved ones filled with anxiety, with weary faces, as they came to him and listened to him speak, as he looked into their faces, as he observed these people that were tormented by satanic possession, oppression, his response was one of compassion. They're like sheep having no shepherd. That's how Jesus saw them. And that's a common biblical illustration or comparison. We have an example of that in Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 34, the word of the Lord came to me, that is to the prophet Ezekiel, "The son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who are sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost, but with force and cruelty you have ruled them." And then listen to this verse. "So they were scattered, because there was no shepherd. And they became food for all the beasts of the field. When they were scattered, my sheep wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking and searching for them." A great indictment, a great charge against the false shepherds of Israel. We have similar language in the prophecy of Zechariah in the 10th chapter. "The idols speak delusion, the diviners envision lies and tell false dreams, they comfort in vain, therefore the people wend their way like sheep. They are in trouble because there is no shepherd." Now when Jesus sees the sheep, sees Israel, these multitudes as sheep without a shepherd, that's a terrible indictment against the religious leaders of Israel, because they were called to be shepherds over God's people. It's a terrible indictment against the Pharisees, the critics, the judges, who didn't care for the sheep. Well, this moved Jesus with compassion. Sheep are especially prone to wander. They're inclined to wander away by themselves and get lost. And they are defenseless before predators, before wolves or lions. Jesus saw the people as weary or harassed and scattered, fatigued and forlorn, dejected and deserted. Shepherdless sheep might run aimlessly. If something frightens them, they'll scatter in every direction, and they may keep running. They'll get lost until they're exhausted, and then they'll just plop down on the ground. And it's that kind of imagery that moved Jesus with compassion as he saw Israel in that light. He saw their faces, worn with care. He looked into their eyes, perhaps many of them dull with a kind of hopelessness. No doubt he also saw hardness, he saw cynicism and skepticism. He saw more than what appeared outwardly. He saw through people to their true spiritual condition. He saw them in their spiritual as well as in their physical need. He really saw them. Ever walked through an emergency room, a crowded emergency room where people are waiting, some of them with obvious injuries or illnesses, some of them crying for their loved ones, some of them holding arms or showing bruises on their faces? It's a rather unhappy confrontation with misery and with unmet need as of yet, and often with sin. Christ would feel compassion walking through an emergency room as he looked at people. And there's a sense in which we might say that the cities and villages of Galilee were one big emergency room. And when Jesus saw people, he saw the multitude. He saw people made in the image of God, but he saw them suffering the consequences of sin. Sins against them, the consequences of their own sin. He saw a multitude of individuals with their guilts and with their fears and their ignorance and their sorrows. He saw people in need of help, of deliverance. And without deliverance, things would just get worse. And ultimately, they would face the judgment of God unprepared. That's what he saw. He saw them truly, and he had compassion on them. He saw them as we should also learn to see people who don't know the love and the care of the Good Shepherd today. It's not only true if we walk through an emergency room. I suppose if you're accustomed to working in a hospital, you need to be removed somewhat from the emotional response of such people that someone new to that scene might feel. But we need to learn to see people in a compassionate way. Not only people who are suffering physically, but people who are without God in this world. We can even see people flocking to the mall and to the theaters and to the sports arenas and that like. Even people flocking to religious assemblies are so very often sheep without a shepherd, because they're going to religious assemblies where the gospel isn't proclaimed, where Christ is not preached. And so they're not really helped, not in the ultimate sense. Flocks of people go to hear Oprah Winfrey and get a pep talk and be told about their potential and have their spirits lifted. Or people may go to a concert and have their spirits lifted by the music, or perhaps have their minds dulled by drugs and noise. But these people are, most of them, without God and without hope in the world. And we should learn to see them in that light. If we could see people as they'll appear in such a short time before the judgment seat of Christ, unprepared, how might we then look at them? Well, that's how Christ saw them. J.C. Ryle, in his comments on this passage, has some searching questions in this connection. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, he said, "He saw them, ignorant, hopeless, helpless, dying, and unfit to die. The sight moved him to deep pity. That loving heart could not see such things and not feel." Now, what are our feelings when we see such a sight? This is a question that should arise in our minds. There are many such to be seen on every side. There are millions of idolaters and heathen on earth, millions of deluded Mahometans, referring to Muslims, millions of superstitious Roman Catholics. There are thousands of ignorant Protestants near our own doors. Do we feel tenderly concerned about their souls? Do we deeply pity their spiritual destitution? Do we long to see that destitution relieved? These are serious inquiries and ought to be answered. It is easy to sneer at missions to the heathen and those who work for them, but the man who does not feel for the souls of all unconverted persons can surely not have the mind of Christ. I find that to be a very convicting statement. Do we have compassion for lost people? Do we see them the way Jesus saw the multitudes? In great need. Jesus saw a great need, and it was a need that required urgent action. He himself was stirred with compassion, and then he shared that. He shared that with the disciples. In verse 37, he says, "The harvest truly is plentiful." There's a close connection. Then he said to his disciples, seeing the multitudes, being deeply moved with pity, he then said to the disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful." And then Jesus spoke of a great task. The imagery changes here. The comparison moves from that of sheep without a shepherd to that of a harvest field. Of course, they're closely related. The multitude of scattered sheep are now compared to a harvest as an immense field of grain. This also is a familiar imagery we find in Scripture. In John chapter 4, verse 35, after Jesus' conversation with a Samaritan woman, he said to his disciples, "Lift up your eyes to the fields and see the fields white unto harvest." And he was referring there again to the great multitudes of people to be called, to be gathered through the gospel. He anticipated the calling of the Samaritans. He looked beyond that to the calling of the nations of the world as a great harvest field. You see, this comparison emphasizes the urgency of the situation, doesn't it? For one thing, a harvest is of great value, even as people made in the image of God have souls that are of more value than the whole world. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Not only is a harvest of great value, a harvest needs to be gathered in. You can't just let it set out in the field. It'll rot. It'll be ultimately lost. And a plentiful harvest must mean then a great opportunity. But it's an opportunity that requires action, immediate action. What's to be done? Well, there's work to be done. And that's hard work. When we think of a field ready to be harvested, we're not to think of a field awaiting those combines to move in with a farmer way up high in his machine harvesting the wheat. No, we're to think of harvesting as it took place in the days of Jesus, where men would go out into the field with a long curved pole with a long knife on it, and they would swing that sickle. And it would be hard work. It would be sweaty work. They'd have to get right there within the field. It's close work. That's the picture that we're to have in our minds as Jesus describes the need for laborers, people that will go into the field and do this hard work. Laborers need to rise to the task that addresses this great need. You see, Jesus saw lost, weary, and scattered sheep who needed to be found. They needed to be sought. They needed to be called and gathered into the faithful care of the shepherd. And what that means is that people need to hear the gospel, because that's how Christ calls them unto salvation. That's how they hear his voice, through the message of the gospel. People need to be gathered into churches, because that's how Christ meets with his people in a special way and feeds them through the means of grace. People need to be taught about the kingdom of God and the things that concern Jesus Christ and how that applies to all of life. Because that's how ruined lives are restored and renewed by grace. That's a great task. It requires a lot of work, and it requires a lot of workers. And that means there is another great need. The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And then, in view of this great task and the great need, the Lord Jesus gave a great charge, a great command in verse 38. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. There's something unexpected about that verse, isn't there? What I mean is that you would think that after Jesus said, the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few, he would then say, you go into that harvest. Or he would say to his disciples, I am going to send you into that harvest. And that's true. He was going to send them. And the following chapter records his calling of the 12 and commissioning them to heal the sick, to cast out demons, and to preach the gospel of the kingdom. But that's not the first response to this great need that Jesus cites here. First of all, let's pray. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And there are a number of important points that we can see from this command. The first is that true workers in the gospel, that is, true laborers who will labor in the compassion of Christ, or as Paul says, in the affection of Christ. That's how he describes his own love and affection for the Philippian believers. He labored in the affection of Christ. It's the same idea here. And such labors are from God. Gospel preachers are gifts of the ascended Christ. And they must be given by God and gifted by the Holy Spirit to be used by him. Seminaries can't produce preachers. They can train and, in that sense, help to equip those whom God calls. But seminaries simply can't produce preachers. And you can't just put people to work in this field apart from those spiritual qualifications that come from God only. God must send them. And the disciples had to know this for themselves. Yes, they would be shortly commissioned and sent as apostles, preachers, and teachers. But they must understand, indeed, that their calling is from God. And the fact that Jesus commands the disciples here to pray rather than simply to go means that there is also a broader application of this command that goes beyond the immediate circumstances and its application to the disciples themselves. The issue of concern is bigger than their role in their day and in their situation. You see, the great need of sinners is not limited. Wherever there are multitudes of people without the gospel, wherever there are multitudes of people that are going to perish in their sin unless they're gathered by Christ, there is a plentiful harvest and there is a need for laborers. The opportunity is not limited to the days of our Lord Jesus, and the need for workers is not limited. I use that word repeatedly, the need for workers, because isn't that clearly the obvious conclusion that we draw from Jesus' words? The laborers are few, therefore pray the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth, that he will thrust out, really, laborers into his harvest. You see, Jesus doesn't say, well, the laborers are few, but God doesn't need men to convert the heathen. God can do it well enough all on his own. Or God can convert the heathen with just a few people. So there's nothing to be anxious about in terms of the numbers of those who labor in God's harvest field. Well, yes, God can convert people without our aid. And God can convert many by few. But that fact is not to be the rule of our conduct and our understanding, because God uses men. God uses means. And the means that he uses are workers. And that's why we need to hear this command as spoken to each one of us. To read from J.C. Ryle again. He says, "There is a solemn duty incumbent on all Christians who would do good to the unconverted part of the world. They are to pray for more men to be raised up to the work for the conversion of souls. It seems as if it was to be a daily part of our prayers. Pray ye the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. If we know anything of prayer, let us make it a point of conscience never to forget this solemn charge of our Lord's. Let us settle it in our mind that it is one of the surest ways of doing good and stemming evil. Personal working for souls is good, giving money is good, but praying is best of all. By prayer we reach him without whom work and money are alike in vain. We obtain the aid of the Holy Spirit. Never, never may we forget that if we would do good in the world, our first duty is to pray." Now, I'm sure he doesn't mean that every time we pray, we are to pray for God's provision of missionaries and preachers and workers. But the point is that this is a theme that ought to be prominent in our prayers. The language we use isn't important. Yes, it's appropriate to use the very language of our text. Lord, thrust out workers into your harvest. But the concern really has to do with the calling of gospel preachers, their preparation, their training. It has to do with God raising up men and women who will be involved in this work of bringing the gospel and all that that involves to people who don't know the Lord. And that should have great prominence in our prayers. It's important that our children hear us praying for missionaries and for missions, for the advance of Christ's kingdom and the provision of workers. It's a duty. It's clearly a command that the Lord Jesus gives us. And to pray has a tendency to express an awareness of this need, but also a tendency to increase it. By praying out of duty, we learn to feel. Our hearts become more involved in this whole matter. And that's why often praying leads to action as well. Don't you find that to be true in your own experience? If you pray for an unconverted fellow worker, if you really care about his soul, the tendency is to move beyond prayer. You pray for him, but then you want to do something. When we pray for someone or something, there's something about that very activity that requires some kind of action on our part. And could it also be then that with more earnest prayer about this matter, in obedience to our Lord, with a growing awareness of the urgency of this calling, that there would also be more among us who would say, "Here am I, Lord, send me." More of our young people, young men, who would say, "Lord, what do you want me to do with my life?" That's the way God answers those prayers. Let's be earnest in prayer. And pray also for ourselves that we would indeed have more of the mind of Christ, that we would truly see people, that we would see them in their true spiritual condition. I've heard it said at one point that every person that you look at will one day be such a glorious being that if you were to see him in the glory that he'll possess millions of years from now, you'd be inclined to fall down and worship him. Or that same person will be so repulsive in their misery and in their depravity and then in their devilish character that they would be the most repulsive and horrid sight you've ever seen. Every living person has such a destiny before them, and we should learn to think about people in that way. Amen.